Now please, Philippians chapter 3. I suppose broadly you could entitle it, Knowing Christ. Those of you who were present on the first night when I indicated at least 7 reasons for the writing, you may recall that I indicated that in chapter 3, he was in all probability had before him 3 forms of error. He would have before him the teaching of the people that we call Judaizers. I'll explain that in a moment in the opening verse. He possibly had before him in the middle of the chapter some who were teaching a form of perfectionism. And at the close of the chapter, men whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things, would be what the scholars call antinomianism. I'll explain these terms when we come to them. However, I'm not dividing the chapter like that. Sometimes it's a problem just to know how best to divide a chapter. It can divide up in so many ways. However, very simply, verses 1 to 3, the warning of Paul. Paul warning. The warning of Paul. 1 to 3. Verses 4 to 9, the autobiography of Paul. Paul's autobiography. Verses 10 to 16, the aim of Paul. Paul's aim. Verses 17 to 21, the hope of Paul. Paul's hope. Paul's warning, Paul's autobiography, Paul's aim, and Paul's hope. Now please, his warning, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The warning of Paul. Now the autobiography of Paul, 4 to 9. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may. Now forward now to the aim of Paul, 10 to 16. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. The aim of Paul. Finally, the hope of Paul. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Back now, please, to verse 1. Verses 1 to 3, the warning of Paul. Over verse 1, you can write, rejoice. Over verse 2, beware. Over verse 3, believe. You will note that he opens up with a note of appeal. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And of course we know that joy forms quite a bit of this epistle. And despite their problems and difficulties, despite being surrounded by false teaching, Paul calls upon them to rejoice in the Lord. No matter what your circumstances are, you can always rejoice in Christ. That will enable you to live above your circumstances. It will enable you not to be swamped by the present circumstances if you can keep your eye on Christ and not so much in your problems while they'll occupy your mind. He says, now rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write to these things to you to me is not irksome. It's not tiring or tiresome at all. Because Paul recognized that in drawing attention to dangers, he was preserving God's people. You will understand by this time that ministry can be preservative. Ministry can expose error. And ministry can enable the people of God to rise above it. So he said, I am writing these things. Now, verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Who are these people? What's their doctrine? Well now, these people are Jews. They believed that in order to be finally saved, you needed more than Christ. You needed to be circumcised and you needed to keep the law. So writing to these Gentiles on the whole, he's telling them now, you Gentiles will need to become Jews to become Christians. Terrible doctrine, isn't it? You would think putting it like that would immediately expose the whole thing, and they might have thought of that. And so, he describes them. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, that is not a description of three classes of people. That's a threefold description of the same class of people. Beware of dogs, that's their character. Beware of evil workers, that's their conduct. Beware of the concision, that's their creed. as he draws attention to their character, to their conduct, and to their creed. Beware of dogs. Now, he's not thinking of the pet dog that you've got at home. He's thinking of these large dogs, scavengers, that prowled the eastern streets for food. They were large, vicious, ugly, disease-ridden. And Paul recognizes that these men are like that. They are evil men. They are out to ravage the flock. These are some of the wolves that Paul mentions in Acts 20. Wolves coming in. These are the kind of people the Lord talked about, wolves in sheep's clothing. And he indicates that these people, as dogs, are carrying disease doctrine. And therefore, he is out to expose them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. These are bad men, evil men, wicked men, corrupt. But they're workers. Tirelessly they will seek to impose the outworn ritual of Jewish Judaism upon the Christians. Evil workers. And they'll go about their business day and night in order to persuade people round to their doctrine. Contemptuously he calls them the concision, not the circumcision, the concision. That's their creed. All that they wanted was to get people, Christians, circumcised in order to draw attention to the multitude of their followers. They were mutilators of the body, mutilators of the gospel. They were the people of the mutilation. They weren't interested in what God would call the circumcision of the eye and the ear and the heart. They're only interested in marking people's bodies in order to have them as followers. You see, these people added to Christ. Is that right? They said, you'll need to be circumcised and keep the law. So therefore they were adding works to faith. They were adding law to grace. They were adding circumcision to the cross. They were adding Moses to Christ. If you add to Christ, you take from Christ. Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. Take away from Christ and his all sufficiency and you're adding something further than Christ for salvation. It matters not how you describe it. So he's indicating to them. You add supplement to Christ and you supplant Christ, you set him aside. Now he says in verse 8, in contrast, we are the circumcision, we are the true people of God. Now three things mark the true people of God. Notice how it should read. One, we worship by the Spirit of God. Two, we glory or boast in Christ Jesus. Three, we have no confidence in the flesh. So in contrast to these dogs and evil workers and the mutilators, the concision, we are the true people of God. Brethren, hold it fast. Have you got that? We are the true people of God today. Not the nation of Israel. Not all these cults that are all around you. Everyone who is looking to Christ alone for salvation belong to that glorious church. We are the true circumcision. The first mark is this, that we are a people who worship by the Spirit of God. That indicates that we are indwelt by the Spirit. That indicates that the Spirit empowers us for worship. We are the people that the Lord spoke about in John 4. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So worship is spiritual, empowered by the Spirit of God. Worship is in truth. That is, not only in truth in contrast to false worship, but you worship in truth because you have come to that which is permanent in contrast to that which is partial. Because you have come to that which is substantial in contrast to the shadow.
All that Israel went in for has been set aside. And there's now a worshipping company in the presence of God, and they worship by the Spirit of God. Got that? So that worship is the outflowing of your heart to God. The glory of the revelation of God in Christ's Scripture. And you enter and tread the courts of the sanctuary. And your heart's going out in love, in adoration, in worship, and in wonder of all that Christ is and what he has done. Brethren, there's a difference between worship and ministry. You go outside there and you'll see boards with divine service, divine worship, and if you went inside you would find a man in a pulpit preaching. That's not worship, that's ministry. Worship ascends from the saint through Christ to God. Ministry comes down from God through Christ to the saints. Clear? Pure worship is the outgoing of your heart. We should ever be thankful for the sacred character of our meetings when we gather to break bread. When we can spend an hour and a half in contemplation, just to come together to worship and to adore and to wonder. And our hearts go out to God and Christ, and the wonder of the action of divine persons to accomplish our salvation. So, he says, we are a people who worship by the Spirit of God. Hold it sacred, please. Come again. But we are a people who boast, who glory, who exult in Christ Jesus. We find our glory in the risen man, in the man in the glory. He's the very center of our faith. We glory in Christ Jesus. Through him we were brought to salvation. Our lives are under his direction and his control. Unto him we gather. Got that? So that we are boasting in Christ Jesus. We are depending on him for time and for eternity. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Got it? So he says, we boast, we exult in Christ Jesus. He's the very center of our faith. Christ is central to Christianity. Well, I know I'm repeating lots of statements like that, but they're very important. Christ is central to Christianity. But again, we have no confidence in the flesh. Now the flesh speaks of anything that would be added to Christ for salvation. And we have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in human pride, human works, human attainment, human advancement, human advantage, whether it be hereditary, ceremonial, or legal. We are a people who have passed the vote of no confidence in the flesh. And verse 3 is one of those concise statements of Christianity in its essence and fundamental teaching. So that's Paul's warning. Now please, Paul's autobiography. Verses 4 to 9. He says in verse 4, we have no confidence in the flesh. While, he says, I could have had confidence in it. No one could have gloried more in the flesh than myself. What he's indicating is this. We'll see in a moment. All that they wanted these Gentiles to become, Paul was before he was converted. And that's a telling thing. If a man can use his own experience to expose the doctrine, I've been there. It made me an enemy of the cross in Christ. Now, drop your eye, please, will you, carefully. Will you notice when he comes to it, in verses 5 and 6, he's speaking of himself, what he was before conversion. Got that? 5 and 6, what he was before conversion. Verses 7 to 9, what he was after conversion. Got that? Now he's going to give us his, so to speak, his life story, his autobiography. And he'll draw attention first to what he was before conversion. Verses 5 and 6, he lists seven things. Seven things. Now notice, please, the first four were his by birth, heredity. Circumcised, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, that's what he was by birth, the first four. The last three are what he was by personal attainment. He says, touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. So that he brings before us seven things that marked him before his conversion. The first four were his by birth and heredity. Watch now how he puts it. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Paul was an eight-dayer. An eight-day man. Now let me explain. When God instituted the covenant of circumcision, he revealed it to Abraham when he was 99 years of age. So that Abraham, in carrying out the seal of the covenant, he was 99 when he was circumcised. But that year, Ishmael was 13, so he was circumcised. And now God said, hereafter, Abraham, every person will be circumcised on the eighth day. So when Isaac was born, he was circumcised on the eighth day, Genesis 21. When Christ was circumcised, Luke 2, he was circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul's saying, here you are, right from birth, I've been in the true line, the true line of succession, circumcised the eighth day. I'm not like a proselyte who was circumcised when he accepted the Jewish religion. I'm not an Ishmaelite who is circumcised in his 13th year. I was circumcised on the eighth day so that I belong to the true people of God. Circumcised the eighth day. Look again. He says, I am of the stock of Israel. Now he's declaring his stock and his pedigree. Notice carefully. He is of the stock of Israel. That's interesting. He is not only of the stock of Abraham, because the Ishmaelites could have claimed that. Descendants of Ishmael. So he's not only of the stock of Abraham, the Ishmaelites could have claimed that. He's not only of the stock of Abraham and Isaac, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, could have claimed that. He says, I am of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he narrows it down again to prove the reality of him being a true Jew. Come again. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Thereby he declares the tribe that he belongs to and substantiates what he's already said. Finally, as to birth, he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am the purest of the pure. You see, Timothy couldn't have said that. His mother was a Jewess married to a Gentile. But Paul could say it. He says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then he turns to what he obtained, what he attained by zeal and personal piety in his day. He says now, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That's interesting. You see, Phariseeism began as a separatist movement, a withdrawal from the carelessness and godlessness and worldliness of many Jews. Phariseeism originally was a protest against the godlessness of the age and the day. He says, I was a Pharisee, not a rationalist like the Sadducee who denied angels and resurrection. Not a politician or political like the Herodians, the descendants of Esau, the Edomite. No, he said, as he declared to King Agrippa, of the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. They were originally the conservatives. They were the traditionalists. The problem with them was that they moved away from that. And in order to try and secure the purity of their religion, they introduced a whole lot of man-made traditions. And thereby they lost the thing they wanted to preserve. Learn the lesson, Baron. Learn the lesson. Come again. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You see, when this new religion arose, Paul recognized that it was against his religion. Therefore, to him, it was anti-God. And so, he decided that he would obliterate it. And to him now, he has committed the enormous crime of persecuting the church and the Christians and the gospel. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Reading that, isn't it? What a tremendous man. He kept the law better than all of his opponents. In other words, he is indicating this. All that you want these people to do and be, I've been that from birth. From birth I've carried the mark of the sacred covenant in my flesh. As to birth, pedigree, righteousness, zeal, purity, I've had it all. It made me an enemy of the cross, and an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of the gospel. Or the folly of teaching Gentiles to become Jews. If the law couldn't get this man to Christ, what a folly to think that it would lead others to Christ. So, Paul, before he was conducted. Now, Paul, after his conversion, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now notice, he's now got his balance sheet out. It's now credit and debt. It's now loss and gain. And he said, all these things that were gained to me, that gave me status and privilege amongst others, those I reckon to be loss for Christ. He's referring to his conversion on the Damascus Road. The light from heaven, blazing and pure, that threw him to the ground. Yes, have not I seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he's talking about the Damascus Road. Listen, when a vision of the man in the glory converted him and gave him to see that all that gave him a standing was lost, and that's right. He says, those things that were gain, I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I still count all things but loss 30-odd years later. The vision of Christ never left. That revolutionizing experience, blind for 3 days, had worked something in his soul that nothing could alter. He says, I still count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Have you got that? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord gripped his soul. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord gripped his soul. And right from the day that he engaged himself to Christ on the Damascus Road, over 30 years of blessed and holy communion, he says, I still count everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Can you make it as personal as that? You prepared for that? That everything that would give you status in this world, religious or otherwise, every kind of gain, whether it be religious gain, intellectual gain, moral gain, financial gain, You prepare to count it all loss in comparison with Christ Jesus my Lord. Brethren, he's mine. Have you got it? He's Christ Jesus the Lord, yes. He's Christ Jesus our Lord, yes.
Brethren, he's Christ Jesus my Lord. He's mine. Mine. Oh, go in for our very real personal attachment to Christ. Watch now. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Oh, that's interesting. I think that goes beyond verse 7. I think it goes beyond verses 5 and 6. The only time ever he mentions it. I suffered the loss of all things.
I think that means that when Paul got converted, that he was disinherited by his parents, he was disowned by his friends, and he was persecuted by his fellow countrymen. I judge, brethren and sisters, that the apostle came from a wealthy home. I think he was reared in the lap of luxury. His people must have been wealthy to send him to the university at Jerusalem to sit under the feet of the great Gamaliel. I would know whether he attended a college or a university in Tarsus or not, whether the one there or not. But I reckon that this man came from a wealthy home. Have you ever noted he never talks about his parents? Never talks about them. He'll talk about Timothy's mother. He'll talk about Timothy's grandmother. He'll talk about Timothy's father, now dead. But he never mentions his parents. All that we know about his family, you'll find in one verse, Acts 23, verse 16. You're told that he had a sister and a nephew. That's all we know. He draws a veil over it all. And I reckon that day when he became a Christian and in their eyes a follower of the hated Nazarene, the false Messiah to them, that day they cut him dead. And for that moment he turned his back upon a home life that was comfortable and luxurious, disinherited himself completely that he might live the life of a poor itinerant missionary. And suffer all the days of his life, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, refuse, offal, dirt, filth, that Christ might be my gain. Oh, brethren, what he thought of Christ, eh?
Come again, verse 8, verse 9. He says, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He's been telling you about that. Which is out, not having mine own righteousness, which is out of the law as to its source, but that which is through the faith, by means of faith in Christ, the righteousness which is out of God as to its source, by faith. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I'm only happy. I have no righteousness by keeping the law. But he says that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, even the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is of God through faith in Christ. It's good. You've heard me saying once or twice, when you come to your Bible, you'll need to learn to distinguish things that differ, and you'll need to learn to distinguish things that are similar. Notice the right, yes, he says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God.
You see, when you come to your Bible, you'll need to distinguish between the righteousness of God and the righteousness which is of God. Clear? You'll need to distinguish between the age to come and the ages to come. You'll need to distinguish between the fullness of time and the fullness of the times. You'll need to distinguish between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. You'll need to distinguish between dead in trespasses and in sins and dead unto sin. You'll need to distinguish between bought, purchased, and redeemed. You'll need to distinguish between election, predestination, and foreknowledge. You'll need to distinguish between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. You'll need to distinguish between the Lord's Day and the Day of the Lord. You'll need to distinguish between man's day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. You'll need to, as you go through, to make these distinctions. I've probably said enough to get you thinking. And to recognize the vast richness of the Holy Scriptures. You'll distinguish between the church and the kingdom. You'll distinguish between the church and Israel, and so on. You'll distinguish between tribulation and the great tribulation. Clear? All these are things to be distinguished in your Bible. It's a wonderful book, you know. So, Paul says, I'm glad I've reached this. The righteousness which is of God, that gave him a righteous standing. Now please, verses 10 to 16. The aim of Paul. Verses 10 and 11, the knowledge of Christ. Verses 12 to 16, pressing toward the mark. Now verses 10 and 11. Let's just look at it for a moment, shall we? That I may know him, deepening knowledge, and the power of his resurrection, dynamic power, and the fellowship of his sufferings, shared reproach, being made conformable unto his death, amazing identification, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, ultimate triumph. Notice, he says that I may know him, Christ. Got that? Now, do you know? Now, I'm not asking you if you know about him. I'm asking you, do you know him? Now, I'll make my confession. It may sound strange to you, but possibly you could say the same if you ponder for a moment. Some of you I've known quite a long time. Some not so long, some very recent. You'll understand, won't you, that I know Christ better than any of you. But I don't live with you every day. And I don't talk with you every day. And I don't walk with you every day. But I do with Christ. That I may know him. Hold us and get to know Christ. And make sure that's the only thing that'll hold you. And when the crunch comes and the hour of temptation, it's not your knowledge of the Bible that will hold you. You've written Christ. Your sole communion with the Son of God. Oh, I would to God that we would let God work inwardly. You can have too many meetings. You haven't time to study your Bible. You haven't time to let the Spirit of God work with you. Know him. And the power of his resurrection, that mighty dynamic power that raised Christ from the dead, that power is available for us. The power of the risen man. And the fellowship of his suffering. That meant something for him. In these meetings, this question of suffering has kept recurring. Always an embarrassment to the preacher. For we suffer so little for him. For Paul, it meant beatings, stoning, hunger, thirst, nakedness.
Here he was, giving out his life constantly,
as I said last night, for the benefit of others.
See, so often, brethren, when we get every way, money, time, talent, etc., we give without feeling the principle of sacrifice. We give without needing. We give of what we can easily spare.
Forget all I said and going to say. Listen, don't forget this.
Brethren and sisters, there are not two Christs. There are not two Christs. An easy-going Christ for easy-going Christians. And a suffering, toiling Christ for devoted Christians. There are not two Christs. There's only one Christ. You make a choice.
Clear? The fellowship of his Son. Being made conformable unto his death.
Now as you come to these expressions and the next one out, resurrection, then most are divided as to whether it's moral or physical.
I've heard them arguing for hours about it, wasting their time.
For, if this is physical, then it means that Paul wanted to get to Christ in glory as quickly as possible. If it's moral, and it's moral that is dying to sin and self and the world, to live the out-resurrection life now,
then if it's moral, brethren, good enough. But wouldn't it be true to say this?
That if this is moral, and I'm treading the road for the full Lord, life in Christ to be lived and enjoyed by me now, would that not produce in me a desire to get to Christ in heaven? Would that not give me a willingness to suffer and die for Christ? Can you see this man? He's one burning ambition from that day that he met Christ on the Damascus Road.
His one ambition was to get to Christ and get as quickly as possible.
Christ captivated his soul, drew him on like a magnet.
Oh, let us live this life. You'll never be completely satisfied until you go in for it. Until you're prepared to pay the price of intimate fellowship with the Son of God.
Chapter 16, he's indicating, he's pressing toward the mark. He says that he's following after. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do.
You see, in verse 12, he's wanting to apprehend the reason why Christ apprehended him at conversion. Isn't that right? If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why did Christ save me? What was the reason for it? What's the plan behind it? What's the outcome of all the suffering and death and resurrection of Christ to secure me for him? Why did he arrest me and convert me? That's Paul. Paul says. It's a growing apprehension.
But life changes, isn't that right? Circumstances change. There's a good... Life's like a book. A chapter opens and closes and opens and closes. And I'm trying to apprehend all the time of this moving drama what the mind of Christ is for me in every situation. Got it?
So he says, verse 13,
I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize.
The mark is the end of the race. The prize is the judgment seat.
Now he says, listen, now watch this please. Watch this mental obliteration. One thing I do. One thing that grips my soul, nothing else before my heart.
forgetting everything behind, forgetting all his status as a Jew, forgetting all the triumphs and the miseries, forgetting the heartbreaks, the heartaches, aches, the disappointments, the discouragements. He mentally obliterates it all, and he gets his eye on the goal. I press toward the mark, pressing on with his eye on the goal. Isn't that right? He'll never look back. If he does, he'll lose concentration, he'll lose momentum, he'll lose the race, so to speak. I press toward the goal for the prize of the high calling. That's it. The end of the road he's making for. His life viewed as a race. Here he is. There's the runner. He's got his eye on the goal, and every effort's being made. I press toward the mark. Calling on all the energy that he possesses to pound the track. Drawing upon everything that he's got. Toward the goal. We read of Paul's autobiography tonight. He said of a certain man, Christian, somebody asked him to write his autobiography and he refused. Do you know his reason? Too many have dropped out on the last mile. That's good to start well. It's good to go on well. There's no need to finish well. Get our eye on Christ. The high calling of God, I take it to be the gospel. The prize connected with the high calling of God. So, now let's come now, please, will we, to the final section. 17 to 21. 17 to 19 is the warning. 20 and 21 is the expectation. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. That's good. Why shouldn't leaders say, be followers of me? Isn't that your business in life? To set a standard for others to follow? We know it says you follow Christ. He says that in 1 Corinthians. We're not here. He says, follow us. You've got us for an example. Oh, brethren, that's big, eh? Just look at me. He says. That's the way it should be, brethren. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. God is their belly. Who are they? Well, as I said, the scholars call them antinomianism. I'll tell you what that means. Their doctrine was this. Your body is totally and incorrigibly evil, but your soul is pure. Therefore, you can indulge the body as much as you like. It'll never affect your soul. Damnable doctrine, isn't it? It's not held as doctrine amongst us, but practiced with quite a few. You see, the enemies of the cross are marked by self-indulgence. The friends of the cross are marked by self-denial and self-discipline. Clear? Come again. Now Paul's weeping. Would that be right? Just a minute. He's not weeping. But someone that he knows so well that's maybe swerved a wee bit slightly. He's weeping as he thinks of the damage that these false teachers might have upon them. As they subtly moved in. Paul carried a ministry of tears. Tell me, do you ever weep? I'll be honest. Do you ever weep? I mean, the Lord wept. He carried a ministry of tears. It's recorded at least 3 times that the Lord wept. He wept over Jerusalem, he wept in the precincts of Bethany, and he wept in the garden. It's recorded three times that Paul wept. He tells us, writing to the Ephesian elders, he warned them night and day with tears. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that as he wrote the first letter, it was stained with his tears. He tells us here, he's weeping as he thinks of these enemies of the cross. Ministry years.
Just depends how precious God's people are to you. If you certainly criticize them and destroy them, you'll never weep about them. Shame on us. Shame on us. You think we didn't belong to one brotherhood and one family, one church? He's weeping.
He says, their end is destruction. That's the lake of fire. Whose God is their belly? They're marked by lust, gross immorality, gluttony, evil desire. Whose glory is in their shame? They glory and boast of the things they should be ashamed about.
Do you mind death with me?
Earth dwellers, bounded by earth, have never had experience of heaven. Knew nothing of the experiences of this little man as he suffered. But Paul did not only want to share in the triumph of all of it, the ascension. He wanted to experience.
He wanted to experience the pain. And the loneliness and the pain of Gethsemane. Now he comes. You can see the wisdom of putting 18 and 19 in brackets. 17 connects with 20. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you of us for an example, for our conversation is in the heavens. They mind earthly things, but our citizenship, our commonwealth is in heaven. We belong to heaven. We were born, is that right? We are heaven born, born from above. Our names are registered in heaven. Our life is governed from heaven. Our rights are looked after in heaven. Our interests are maintained in heaven. The Father's there, and the Son's there, and the saints are there. Our prayer and our worship ascend to heaven. Brethren, we began in heaven, we belong to heaven, we'll ultimately spend eternity in heaven. We're a heavenly people. From whence we look for the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall transform this body of humiliation? This vile body. Maybe the longer you go on, you can understand that the 17th century translators talking about this body is vile. This body of humiliation. This body that humbles us. Where indwelling sin makes us so conscious that it's vile. If he comes, he'll transform. Like unto his own body of glory.
A body like Christ. Enjoying the life of Christ. And he'll do it. By the energy. Which energy is able to subdue all things unto himself. So that energy that will subdue everything in the universe.
No problem for him to transform and change our body.
Whereby he is able to subdue. Is that right? Hebrews 7 says he is able to save. Hebrews 2 says he is able to succor. Jude, in his epistle, would tell us too that Christ is able to keep you from falling. Here, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Almighty Christ. The majestic Lord. The ultra strength of the eternal. And that inherent strength will bring everything as far as our course is concerned to a glorious end. For he'll transform dead and living states to be like unto himself in the glory. Eh? Oh well, might you sing, where no shade nor stain can enter, nor the gold be dim. In that holiness unsullied, I shall walk with him. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, but I, am there. Let us pray. Our Father, once more we pray that thy blessing might attend thy word, that thou shalt keep it fresh in the minds and hearts of thy people, that altogether out of it all tonight there might have been that which shall encourage and cheer and bless thy good people. Now receive our thanks for being together. Have us with thy blessing, a sense of thy presence. Take us all home in safety, we pray. In thy good will, remember the final meeting tomorrow night in thy mercy. So undertake, we pray, as humbly we record our thanks in thy presence now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Forever.